Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with eyes focused on what is coming. We have our hearts and our minds tuned into the future. We recognize that you've put these things in your divinely inspired word for our edification and our present equipping. And so, Father, we go into this lesson with hearts ready to receive that which you have for us there. Bless this time of fellowship, Father, and we thank and praise your name for the growth here in Solid Bread. May we continue to move forward in this vision with responsibility in the name of Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, last week we began the first of a two-part series on the millennial kingdom. But after preparing this week's lesson, I think that's going to be three parts. I was planning to do a single lesson about the Great White Throne Judgment, but I realize now I can incorporate that particular element into next week's lesson. So we're still on schedule. If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 20, since that is our operative text. But like last week, we looked at multiple other passages to help us understand this thrilling future time of 1,000 years when Jesus Christ physically reigns on earth. We're going to do the same thing this week. We will look at some complementary passages of Scripture to help us understand this period of time known as the Millennial Kingdom. Last week, we reviewed a series of things that we are told about in God's Word concerning the Millennial Kingdom. For example, it is a time of peace. A time of peace, certainly not what we know today. But the Millennial Kingdom will be a time of peace. And Jesus Christ's reign will be headquartered in Jerusalem. No, it is not a different Jerusalem. It is the Jerusalem we know right now. That is where he will be headquartered in his worldwide reign. The Millennial Kingdom is a time of joy. The Bible says it's a time of comfort and a time of holiness. We learned last week that only believers. Now, I need to kind of capitalize on this for just a little moment because some of you were confused. It is only going to be believers in Jesus Christ, those who have trusted Jesus Christ for their salvation, that will enter into the Millennial Kingdom. And as we learned last week, it will also be at the end of the Millennial Kingdom, not that way. In other words, by the end of those 1,000 years, the world will once again be comprised of believers and non-believers. We're going to learn a little bit more about that next week. It will be a time of holiness. It will be a time of elevating the truth about God. You and I live in a time right now where anything about God is suppressed. Anything about God is put down. If there's any way the secular world today can squash the truth about God, that's what they're going to do. But the Millennial Kingdom is going to be a time when the truth about God will be elevated. So it'll be the opposite. It will also be a time when Israel will have all of the territory that was promised to her back in Genesis chapter 15, Joshua chapter 1. And the land of Israel then, during the Millennial Kingdom, will be approximately 30 times larger than what Israel occupies right now. The Millennial Kingdom will be a time when the world will be returned to near Eden-like conditions. Really important to understand that. You did not hear from me that it will be returned to Eden-like conditions. because it doesn't get quite that perfect. God chooses in his sovereign control to allow sin to still be present. We're going to learn about that. And so it will be near Eden-like conditions. We learned a bunch of other things. You can listen to last week's lesson online. Now, this week we're going to continue to unpack some of the events and the issues that define this wonderful period of time that begins after Jesus physically returns to earth a second time. That's when this begins. And so to do that, we're going to continue to step through the chronology and the timeline of the millennial kingdom. And we'll do that today by reading verses 1 through 3 of Revelation chapter 20. This is the section which defines the starting gun, if you will, of this 1,000 years. So Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And John writes down under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time." So this defines the start or the events which commence the millennial kingdom. It begins with Satan being bound. Now let's review the main points of what we just read. First of all, John sees an angel coming down from heaven with a key to the abyss. He's seen this sort of thing before. For example, he saw a mighty angel come down out of heaven in Revelation chapter 10, verse 2. And that angel in that chapter stood upon the sea and the land and declared God's dominion in retaking the earth. John also saw an angel come down from heaven with great authority to declare the destruction of Babylon back in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. But here, once more, John sees another angel, another servant of the Most High God. We can assume that this is a mighty angel, although the text does not specifically say that, because the way this particular angel deals with Satan, we know by default it's a mighty angel. And this particular angel has a key to the abyss. Now, this is the very same abyss. In some translations, you might see it called the bottomless pit. It was mentioned back in Revelation chapter 9. And in that prior chapter, the key to the abyss was also mentioned. But in Revelation chapter 9, that key was used to open the abyss and to let out of it a host of demonic entities. But here in Revelation chapter 20, now that same key is used to lock the abyss and to incarcerate Satan within it. Now, we learned in earlier lessons that the Greek term for the abyss here describes a very deep gulf or a chasm in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, some of you I know from that prior lesson have a hard time wrapping your mind around that because by all assessments from God's word, the abyss appears to be located on this planet. It is a supernatural location within the bowels of earth. You always hear that expression, you know, dig a hole to China. No one's ever done it. But I suppose if it were possible to do it, you might run into the abyss. No, I don't think you can, because not only is it a physical location, it is also a supernatural one. And many people have struggled, many scholars have struggled to wrap their minds around these two elements of the abyss. That number one, it is a physical location deep, 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 deep within this planet. And at the same time, it's a supernatural location. But that is the stance of God's word. It is a physical location with supernatural capacities. And it is within this place called the abyss that God is able to trap and to hold those dark entities which God wishes to imprison. Now, this angel coming down from heaven, he not only has the key, but I assume, on the other hand, he has a great chain. Now, this is the way John records it. It's some kind of a tether. It's obviously not a metal link chain, because you cannot bind a supernatural entity like Satan with an ordinary device that you can buy from Home Depot. That's not the way we should look at this. So this is not a literal chain, because we know from the scripture here that it somehow is the language John uses to symbolically illustrate what he is seeing. So this chain, or this agent that the angel has, he's able to bind up, to constrict Satan with it. So Satan is not only incarcerated, but at the same time, there's not going to be any degree of freedom for Satan while he is incarcerated. That's the idea. And we do have precedent here. We have precedent. This has happened before. For example, we are told in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he delivered them into chains of darkness. It's also mentioned in Jude chapter 1, verse 6. Of course, Jude only has one chapter, but it's mentioned there in verse 6. And we've learned this from some of our previous lessons, that these incarcerated angels, which are there right now, they're there right now. These are the sons of God mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And these sons of God, if we study that, and we did very, very thoroughly, in fact, for about 12 weeks on that issue, we learned that these are the fallen angels which cohabited with human women and produced a hybrid Nephilim. Excuse me for just a moment. I don't want to cough in stereo. Some people have confessed they can hear my tummy growl on this microphone. And that is very true. But these are the angels that are incarcerated right now, which are referenced all the way back in Genesis chapter 6. And all those notes, once again, all those audio lessons, they are online and can be reviewed there. So this angel coming down now out of heaven in Revelation chapter 20, he seizes Satan, also called the dragon and that ancient serpent or the devil. Now, why is that important? It's important because there are people who wish to argue that these different terms, meaning the ancient serpent, the dragon, Satan, the devil, actually describe different entities at various places throughout Scripture. You will read some scholars, both current and past, that take that position. But here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, it's very, very clear that all four terms describe one and the same entity, Satan. It's as though the Bible is anticipating that there will be some debate on these matters, and so Revelation chapter 2, chapter 20, verse 2, makes the point that they're all one and the same. Now, we're told here in verses 2 and 3, we're told of the timing and the purpose of Satan's incarceration. And the timing is going to be for a literal 1,000 years. You will run across all kinds of people out there, mostly in the Reformed denominations, that will tell you, well, that doesn't literally mean 1,000 years. Yes, it does. And it has been repeated as 1,000 years over and over because the Bible wants to make this point very clear. So the timing of Satan's incarceration will be a literal 1,000 years. This, of course, is the duration of the entire millennial kingdom. And as we've learned, we touched on this last week, the term 1,000 years here is equivalent, prophetically speaking, to the phrase as one day in God's prophetic timeline issues. And so it's going to be 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, the devil will not be around. Now, what about the purpose of this? Well, the purpose of Satan's incarceration will be to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are ended. So it's a very clear purpose, to keep Satan from deceiving the nations. After this particular point, after the 1,000 years are done, Satan is going to be released for a very short time. We're going to see next week that he has not been rehabilitated. People do not go to prison, typically come out of it rehabilitated, and nor does Satan. He comes back the same way he went in. He's going to deceive the nations once more. Now, I got to thinking about all this as I was preparing this lesson, and I want to take a little bit of a side note here. We're going to take a scenic route here for just a few minutes, because I want to add, with everything I've just now discussed, that there is a great deal of misinformation concerning Satan within the church today. Going as far as he's not a literal being, to he and Jesus were once brothers, to Satan and Lucifer are two different entities. People come up with pretty much anything they want to believe other than what the Bible says. So we're going to deal with this issue right now for just a brief moment, because this misinformation about Satan in the church today is a major, major problem when it comes to all the heresies that we see in church today. And so today we have various, myopic worship songs. We have shallow sermons. And these things are all about Satan presently being defeated. He's bound, he's crushed, he's overcome, etc., etc., etc. All of those things come from an irresponsible handling of God's word, because none of those things are true. A time is coming when Satan will be defined by those conditions, meaning he will be bound, he will be crushed, he will be overcome. But until that future point, those scriptures which were, and hear me, those scriptures that were divinely authored after the cross, after the resurrection, teach us that Satan is alive and well right now. You understand that? Here's just a few passages that I think we could reflect on that affirm this fact that Satan is very active right now. Paul said that Satan is blinding the eyes of non-believers in this current age so that they do not receive the gospel. That is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. Paul also said that Satan transforms himself into what? An angel of light in order to achieve his deceptions. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 makes this point very clear. And dare I say, Satan has appeared as an angel of light to many so-called Christian leaders and churches today, and he is deceiving them. And that is going to become more and more the case as time wears on. Once again, talking about Paul here, Paul also declared that he was given a thorn in the flesh, and he defines it as being a messenger of Satan in order to keep him humble. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, we learn that Satan, also known as the prince of the power of the air, now works in the sons of disobedience. And also in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we are told, you and I, that while we deal with physical problems on earth, many times underneath that, in the realm that we cannot see, we are actually wrestling against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We learn that Paul was hindered by who? By Satan, from visiting the Thessalonican church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. And if you're struggling, by the way, as a note taker to get all these references down, here in about a week or two, each lesson is up online, and all of these references are there for you. Satan's role in the end of the tribulation, or throughout the tribulation, really, as we've learned over the past few months, is also quite clear. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, that in fact the coming of the Antichrist will be according to the working of Satan with all power, lying wonders, and counterfeit signs. James urged the believers he was writing to submit to God and to resist the devil. That's in James chapter 4, verse 7. Peter warns believers to be sober and vigilant. Sober and vigilant, because he says, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. And then John tells us that the whole world right now lies under the sway of the wicked one in 1 John 5:19. We've seen in multiple times throughout our study to this point, today is week number 79, so we've seen multiple times through these 79 weeks that Satan is the source of deception throughout many prophetic events and going into and through the tribulation. And then lastly, just to kind of put an exclamation mark on this particular issue, Paul concludes his letter to the church at Rome, so it's the book of Romans, and he writes in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, this is post-cross, post-resurrection, and during a time known as the church age. And Paul indicates very clearly here that Satan is not crushed. So all of this to say, it's very naive for us. It's wrong, at least if we care about properly interpreting God's word. It's very naive and it's wrong to say that Satan is currently bound or crushed or defeated or overcome right now in any way, shape, or form. He is not, nor will he be, for some period of time yet. And so, just as my cautionary statement to you all, any so-called prophetic utterance, any kind of deliverance occasion, any song, any sermon, or any sort of word or activity that claims these kinds of things, that Satan is bound, crushed, or somehow overcome, is simply not based in the truth of God's word. None of that is true. It's all deceptive, and that, of course, is the role of Satan in the first place. Deception. And that's why John writes here that he is bound at this future point so that he does not deceive the nations anymore. Now let's move into the next few verses. Let's read verses 4 through 6 of Revelation chapter 20. John writes, he goes, I saw thrones on which were seated, those who had been given authority to judge. And by the way, that'll be you and I at some future point. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. I'll stop there. So here we read primarily the issue of resurrection. And we see here in verses 4 through the first part of verse 6 that the saints are resurrected. Now, we've studied this issue before. We studied it at length. There are various resurrections through the chronology of Scripture, through the lens of Bible prophecy. But this is a point where this issue is now key to the millennial kingdom. So I'm just going to hit the high points once more of what's happening. The Bible teaches that there are a series of resurrections. Now, most of us tend to think of just one. We tend to think of the one that takes place at the time of the rapture. And every time I drive by the cemetery, whether it's Fort Collins or Loveland or some little far-flung rural community out there in Colorado somewhere, I always sort of turn and look, because I know that the dead in Christ are going to rise first. If I see some glorified people standing there, I'm going to pull over to the side of the road and wait my turn. But we tend to think in terms of the resurrection just about the events of the rapture. But let me go through these really, really quickly. Some of you have never heard this before. And I think this is really important to understand if you are wanting to be biblically accurate. First, there is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the big one, the numero uno. This is the trendsetter event, the very first one. It's why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is called the first fruits resurrection. Second of all, there was the resurrection of some of the Old Testament saints during the crucifixion. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53. And the Bible records there in that passage that a limited number of Old Testament saints were resurrected at the time of the cross and the crucifixion. And after, this is important, after Christ's resurrection, those Old Testament saints were still seen in Jerusalem. But this was a limited event. It was confined to a certain area and to a certain number of people. But it is still a corporate event, and so I refer to it here at least as another resurrection event for us to consider. Then in the timeline after those two is the third one. And this is the resurrection event we are all waiting for right now. And that happens within the processes of the rapture. And as we've learned over and over in this class, the rapture could happen at any time, because there is no prophetic event that is needed for it to take place. That's why the rapture is an imminent event. And faithful believers throughout all the church age have anticipated the rapture. That is the right attitude. But the rapture is that glorious event in which church age saints, very important you understand what I'm saying there, church age saints, those would be saints that became believers in Jesus Christ, starting from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, who have died and are raised to life and are given glorified bodies. And what do we know about these? We know that church age saints who have died and are resurrected during the time of the rapture, we know that they ascend to meet Jesus Christ in the air. Then those saints who are alive and remain still on earth are going to get their glorified bodies, and then they are going to ascend to be gathered with the first group that's already up there. And as we've learned from our previous lessons, this goes back a ways, the rapture process is a sequential event. One thing happens, and then another thing happens, and then another thing happens, and so on and so forth. Certain things happen first, and then other things follow along. So that's the third resurrection event. Then there's the fourth one. And the fourth one is the one we are studying right now in Revelation chapter 20. And it takes place at the end of the tribulation and the start of the millennial kingdom. That's when this next resurrection event of the five take place, and this is what we're studying right now. This is when Old Testament saints get resurrected. Old Testament saints. Now, who are those guys? This is the Moseses, the Jonahs. Yeah, he was righteous. He was just a lot like you and I. This is when David, this is when Abraham, all those Old Testament saints get resurrected. It's at the end of the tribulation going into the millennial kingdom, as well, the Bible makes the case really clear, as well as those who were martyred during the tribulation. So there's two groups of people that get resurrected at this timeline where the end of the tribulation takes place and the millennial kingdom is about to start. Old Testament saints and those faithful saints who were martyred during the 7 years just before. Now, a little bit gruesome. This is your PG-13 moment in the lesson. But Revelation chapter 20 and the latter part of verse 4 seems to suggest that it's going to be a common practice for martyrdom to behead people. To behead people. The scriptures call this out. Now, this one verse right here that talks about beheading is one of the key fulcrums, if you will, or focal points why many people believe Islam is going to be the dominant false one-world religion during this time. Why? Because Islam routinely lops the heads off of everybody. They're most known for that. And so many people are convinced that Islam will be the chief satanic force during this post-rapture time frame. I personally think that view is very short-sighted, because various passages in God's word make a very strong case that the nations of Islam, through a series of forthcoming prophetic wars and conflicts, will all be but fully eradicated in the next few years. So I don't think Islam's going to be around to be that factor we read about here in Revelation chapter 20. Furthermore, Catholics have done a lot of beheading over the centuries. And as you know from previous lessons, I think that's much more how we ought to be thinking right here, right now. But why beheading? Well, it's speculation. There's a bunch of scholars out there right now that are pretty obsessed with this one issue right now. They're doing various studies on it. But I think it's, number one, it's the most efficient form of death. You can quickly run people through this system. It's also one, this is your PG-13 moment, that spares the bodies for other purposes and intentions, i.e. cannibalism. Now, you might recoil at that, particularly as you're eating that Italian sausage on those little pizza things. But I want to remind you that in various places in our country right now, leftist leaders are calling for cannibalism right now. So So make no mistake about it, you're already seeing the early signs that this is how they're thinking they're going to resolve food shortages. And remember, by this point, the world is not going to have the ability to walk up and down the aisles of King Soopers trying to find, you know, what's on special. And so who knows? Who knows? Maybe that is a motive here. But it is after the tribulation, it's at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the Old Testament saints and the martyred tribulation saints also get their glorified bodies so that they can enter into the millennial kingdom. Now, the question gets asked every now and then, what about those saints that die during the millennial kingdom? You know, what happens to them? Well, presumably, any saints that may die during the course of the millennial kingdom will be raised at the end of those 1,000 years, and then they will get their bodies that are glorified at that point. But the Bible is relatively silent on this particular issue. But it is the only logical conclusion if one holds to the idea that true saints may die during the millennial kingdom. Some feel, and I'm one of those, that if you are a saint going into the millennial kingdom, or if you acquire saving faith during those 1,000 years, you probably won't die during that time frame. That does appear to be the strongest position of Scripture. We're going to look at this next week. In fact, that if you die even after a couple hundred years, you're considered cursed because you should be living by that point. Now, let me just put a big parenthesis right here. Let me just make a couple of interesting comments. You and I, right now, may know people that we have just talked about here. Who are those people right now? Well, if they're going to conform to everything I just discussed, then today they are non-believers. Do you have friends that are non-believers? I do. I've got a fair number of them. But at some point after the rapture, they come to saving faith, whether it's immediately after the rapture or sometime during the tribulation. There's one other criteria. They make it through the tribulation, still alive. As we've learned in previous lessons, that's going to be a precious few people, very few. But if they are one of those, then they go into the millennial kingdom being saints, and from that point, they would be expected to live another 1,000 years. The Bible seems to make this case that is the dominant position. So it's possible. It's possible that right now, you and I know people that are defined right here in these few verses. Now, then there's the last resurrection event. So we've had four. Now there's the fifth and last one. And this one takes place at the conclusion of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And we're going to study this next week. But for right now, the Bible specifies that this fifth resurrection event is the time when unbelievers, this is a big distinguishing factor. All the way up to this point, we've been talking about the resurrection of what? Believers. Through all four resurrection events I've talked about to this point, that's the focus. But now, it's about unbelievers. In the very last resurrection event that Scripture lays out, it will be unbelievers that will be resurrected from all ages. They're going to be raised, why? To face the great white throne judgment. And as I've mentioned before, in prior lessons, we have to be aware that even these people who are about to receive judgment, in fact, Daniel says they are raised to everlasting shame and contempt. Even these people receive, I want you to see me here, putting quote marks in the air, they receive glorified bodies, in a sense, in a way of thinking. Here's what I mean by that. The point is, those non-believers that are going to be raised at the end of the millennial kingdom, they're going to have to live forever as well. So that's a requirement for a different body right there. But they are going to endure eternal punishment, flames, and torment. So they're going to receive bodies that can endure those unending traumas and anguishes of hell. So while I put in quote marks, they receive a different sort of a glorified body. What I really mean to say is they're receiving a body that is, in a way of speaking, also a supernatural configuration, because they've got to eternally endure this torment. It's a horrible, horrible thing to think about. So let's ask ourselves, because we're dealing with it right here, let's ask ourselves, what are our glorified bodies like? What are our glorified bodies like? Well, these are the bodies that we're going to have, you and I, if we have a true saving faith right now. These are the bodies that we're going to have all throughout the millennial kingdom, just prior to that, obviously, through the course of the tribulation, we won't be here. We'll be in heaven. It's the same bodies that anyone who comes to saving faith after the rapture or through the tribulation also eventually get. What do we know about these glorified bodies? Well, in past lessons, we've gone very deep on this issue, and so I don't want to do that now, but because we are dealing with this issue pretty directly here in Revelations 20, the matter comes up again, so let me do just a super quick review. The bodies we have right now, you and I, look around. Yep, this is your chance to study, not somebody else. The bodies you and I have right now are given various descriptions in Scripture. Mortal, corrupt, perishable, and so on. And we know from the Bible that the human body in this fallen world and under the weight and the oppression of sin is condemned as a physical structure. It is condemned. It gets sick. It endures all kinds of medical maladies. It acquires diseases. It comes down with viruses, some natural and some made in China. Our bodies also age. They start to fall apart. They show signs of wear and tear, and at any moment, for some of us, they can entirely quit on us. And as a result of having these kinds of bodies, we feel pain. We feel discomfort. We endure aches and weaknesses. We go from young and supple and resilient to old and frail and fragile. That's normal. That is the cycle of life. And then we die. And let me remind you, there's no amount of Botox, liposuction, tummy tucks, or plastic surgery that can change the inevitable. If you look at photographs of people who have tried vainly to do that, they are left to endure this life looking more grotesque than they were if they hadn't done it. So you and I right now have a couple of things in common. Most of us are at that point in life where our broad mind and our narrow waist have exchanged places. I can look around the room. I can see that this is a common malady right now. Somebody suggested that I start doing crunches. And I said, well, if by crunches you mean the sound that bacon makes when you bite it, then I do crunches. But here's what Hebrews 9:27 tells us. It tells us that we are appointed to die. You have an appointment with the great unknown. It's inescapable. Unless the Lord returns for us in this life while we are still alive on earth, we will die. And death is the result of sin. And so death is the curse that we live with while we are here on planet Earth in these mortal bodies. Now, this is a very, very different situation when it comes to our glorified bodies. Because these future bodies that we will have, they're much different. It's a lot more than just an upgrade. It's different all the way around. And it's these glorified bodies that we are going to have during the millennial kingdom. And perhaps the easiest way to address what our bodies will be like is to understand the glorified body of Jesus Christ after his death and resurrection. Because in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we are told very clearly that we will be like him when he appears. We will be like him. So the body Jesus had at that point he was resurrected is the body you and I will have. It's amazing. So let's look at this just a little deeper because I think it's a real encouragement to consider. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, in talking about the very same time frame that Revelation chapter 20 is talking about, Daniel says that the wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. So this is a verse in Daniel that describes the resurrection events we just talked about at the conclusion of the tribulation. And this verse in Daniel provides us with a point of contrast, if you will, from those who are otherwise degenerate, dark, foolish, and lost. But I also believe this passage in Daniel, chapter 12, verse 3, is a description that we need to take as literal truth. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 13, verses 42 and 43, that the righteous will shine like the sun. If we look at the transfiguration of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, we see there that Jesus' face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And two verses later, we see that Moses and Elijah appeared with him during the transfiguration, and they also appeared in glorious splendor. So let's remind ourselves one more time of what 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 is saying. And it says we are going to be like him. And so it's a short distance between two dots to conclude that one quality we will have in our glorified bodies is this shining or this illumination-like quality. That's one aspect of having a glorified body. It's clear from reading other post-resurrection accounts of Jesus Christ that he wasn't shining all the time. His body was glorified, but apparently it wasn't always bright and lit constantly. So he showed that particular quality at the transfiguration. So I can assume it might be similar for us. Maybe it's a feature we can turn on and off. I don't know. But maybe it'll be constant in the new heaven and new earth. We really don't know. But we do know that we will be illuminated or shining. What other qualities will our glorified bodies have? Well, I guess by comparison to our present human bodies, which are described in 1 Corinthians as perishable, dishonorable, and weak, our future glorified bodies are going to be imperishable, honorable, and powerful. They're going to last forever. They're never going to experience sickness. They're never going to experience pain. They're never going to experience death. Those bodies will be perfect. We're all going to be a 10 out of 10. We won't be subject to the natural laws of gravity. We won't be subject to the natural laws of time and space. And I believe just as Jesus was able to move supernaturally from one place to another in a split second, so will we. He was able to go through walls and to instantly appear and disappear. So will we. Jesus ate physical food. Yes. So will we. He liked fish. So will you. But this idea of eating food, it goes all the way into the new heaven and new earth. And I think that's something that we need to take honestly, soberly here, with some comfort and some pleasure. It's good news for a lot of us. One question that often gets asked is, what age will our glorified bodies be? It's a good question, because right now, heaven is populated with, what is it, something like 60 plus million aborted babies since 1973, or whatever it is. And they died while still in the womb. That's in big contrast to those saints who die in their 90s. So what age will our bodies in their glorified state be? Well, let me be very clear. The Bible does not address that question. So it's really not possible to answer it with any certainty. But I do think there are some clues to think about. And a number of scholars all seem to feel that since Jesus ascended to heaven sometime around the age of 33, that marks a general age point that we will all be at. I can't be certain about that. Who knows? It is an interesting matter to study, and maybe some of you will go home inspired to do that. But regardless, regardless, our glorified bodies are going to be the ones that we're going to have during the millennial kingdom. That's going to be very different than those people in the millennial kingdom who came to saving faith during the tribulation, survived it, and who enter into it as mortals. They're going to repopulate the earth. As I said maybe last week or the week before, God has rebooted the human population on earth a couple of times. I mean, he started with Adam and Eve. And then all of those people that came from Adam and Eve by the time of the great flood, by the time of the great flood, everyone was killed. They died in the flood. The Bible says everything that had breath in its nostrils died. But eight people were spared to do the first Mediterranean cruise in history. And they rebooted the earth. And then when it comes to the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a handful of people left, not very many, and those people will once again repopulate the earth. But they're not going to get their glorified bodies until after the millennial kingdom. Now, it's worth mentioning here, and perhaps it's self-evident, that it's in our glorified body state that we will co-reign with Jesus Christ. And next week, we're actually going to look at our job description. I don't know if you know this, but you've got work to do. You're not going to be sitting around for the rest of eternity on a fluffy cloud strumming a harp. That is not an accurate view of your eternity to come. You are going to be working. You are going to be co-reigning with Jesus Christ. You will be judging nations. You will be helping to execute justice. If ever you get frustrated in the here and now, If I was in power, I would do it a certain way. Well, you're going to get your chance. Put your money where your mouth is. And so we're going to look next week at our future job description. We're also going to study next week the end time frame of the millennial kingdom, because that's the time when Satan is loosed once more. And then following that will be the great white throne judgment, where unbelievers from all ages are judged and cast into hell.